for whatever reason, that other terminology took over in the silent 400 years we talk about between the Testaments. All right, 90 times it's translated wind, same word, 28 times breath, and then this 33 times hodgepodge, air, anger, blast, cool, courage, mind, tempest, vain, and windy. So do any of those terms, if I just look at those terms by themselves, do any of those English words that the translators have picked in our language to translate ruach, does that make you just think of a person or an it, a thing or a quality or a character of mind? I mean, what would be our obvious answer, I think, is that it doesn't make me think of a person. The word by itself, okay? So you can see how it becomes a difficulty just thinking about it from that standpoint, is wrapping our mind around the fact that a person is described in the Godhead by this term. All right, we looked at these then and talked about wind and breath. We finished up with that. And the idea that wind is, of course, an invisible, powerful force, and you think about Jesus' statement about you don't know when the wind is blowing, which way it's coming, but you see the effects of it, and he used it in the context in the New Testament of speaking about the Spirit. The same that you think about breathing. When he gave the Holy Spirit to the apostles, what did he do? He breathed on them, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't just his physical breath, but it's interesting that he combines the thought. He combines that word and concept with giving the Spirit. And then, of course, you think about the terminology divine power, that men are carried out of themselves by supernatural force taking possession of them. Did I give Judges 3, 9, and 10, and I believe I gave Judges 6, 34? Whoever has that, would you read it? I'm really doing good. I forgot my Bible. Anybody have it? Judges 3, 9, and 10. Just say the king of Mesopotamia. So the point that I was just wanting to get out of that is, again, here's that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And it always, in reference to people you read in the Old Testament, is then they're able to do great things. All right, so a power that comes upon them. From the Spirit. And then chapter 6, verse 34. You know the story of Gideon. I didn't pick up any more of it. But just to pick this thought up, the Spirit of the Lord clove Gideon. Who has 1 Samuel 10, verses 9 and 11? And so, Danny, there's a reference. You were saying the Spirit of God. So in this passage, it came on King Saul, and it allowed him to, and it's so remarkable that a proverb took hold, that, you know, Saul also among the prophets. And there were schools of prophets, you know. I mean, the days of Ahab, you remember that his steward hid prophets in a cave, you know, I think, what was it, 50 or 100 to a cave, and fed them and took care of them. And you read about these prophets that were involved with Samuel. And so it was very, very uncommon for, generally speaking, for the king to become a prophet too. I realize David was, but David has that unique place of being like Jesus himself. But it would be a more uncommon thing for that to happen. So again, the Spirit comes on Saul and he's able to prophesy. And then the last one, chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. Did I hand that one out? 1 Samuel 11, 5 through 7. You remember this is when Nahash and Ammonite, if you back on up, said to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, he's going to put out all their right eyes. And so they said, well, at least let us send word to our, because they were across the Jordan, let us send word to Israel, and if nobody comes to deliver us, then we'll surrender ourselves. And that's why Saul became so angry. But notice it says when he discovers it and the news is told him, the Spirit of God rushed. What do you think about when you hear the word rushed? In relationship to Ruach. Wind. I mean, that reminds you of a rushing, mighty wind. So again, the similarities in terms, even though obviously we're speaking of a third person of deity, but carries these concepts of wind and breath and what they mean. The idea of breath we looked at as the living force of God. So does the phrase, if you see the phrase Spirit of the Lord, In just a context, does that necessarily apply personhood? What else could a Spirit of the Lord be? Yeah, I mean, you could think of that. You could also think of there are other, you know, not necessarily the Holy Spirit. There are many times in the Scripture you're going to see Spirit, and it's going to be, you know, the angels that we call that. You're going to find it on the evil side. We're going to have some reference in the New Testament, uses the same New Testament word, but attaches the word evil to it, and that they can speak. And so always that word doesn't just necessarily, though I think probably predominantly in our mind, and when we look at it in its context, we're thinking about this person of deity. So that's the Old Testament word. The New Testament word is pneuma. Again, if you think of wind, breath, and so forth, what other English words do we have that root pneuma? Yeah, pneumonia. Pneumonia is a problem with your lungs, isn't it? Breathing. What else? Pneumatic. If you go buy a tire, the guys, probably all of us, you know, have seen that word. We're buying tires mostly. We're probably the ones that do it. So pneumatic tires, again, that they're air-filled. And they're not solid. Again, there's a number of English words that have come from the Greek, and this word plays into our language. So 385 times it's used, and it translates spirit or spirits, plural. And here's the definition out of Strong's Concordance. A current of air, breath, blast, or breeze, a spirit, either human, the rational soul, by implication, vital principle, even mental disposition. We use spirit that way, don't we? We talk about that person has a good spirit, we say. Well, we're not thinking of the eternal part of them. We mean they have a good disposition. They have a good attitude. And so the Greek word can be used that way too. Or superhuman, an angel, a demon, or divine God. Christ's spirit, the Holy Spirit is what Strong's gives as definition. So you've got a lot of places to go with that word. So what do you do with them? All right, a couple of things I wanted to point out to you. And if you're not aware of this, it'll be helpful to you. If you are aware, then you know this already. The definite article does not always accompany pneuma in the Greek, meaning the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in the original Greek, you don't always have the with the term Holy Spirit. Because according to Greek usage, the phrase needs no article since it is sufficiently definite in itself, meaning the context tells us it's speaking of that person. And it's weird to us. We can't say Holy Spirit in our language without adding the definite article. We have to have that in our language. Let me give you some examples. Hopefully you can read a little bit of this. I had to snapshot this on my phone. Is there any way to do that on a computer screen, guys? Okay, people are shaking their head. Yes, show me. Remember, I'm old. I need help with and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, I took it to my phone and screenshot it, so maybe I could have done it bigger for you. But this is Acts 2:4. Turn over to Acts 2:4 so you can see what I'm talking about. And this is some of what plays into the Jehovah's Witness doing what they do with the term, making it be an it and not a person. So in Acts 2 and verse 4, reading the English Standard, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. All right, so what this is an interlinear. This is called the Bible Hub, by the way. I like going there because they have almost every kind of version you can use, but they have what's called an interlinear. How many of y'all know what an interlinear is in your use of it? All right, what do you hear in the word interlinear? Linear is what? A line, right? And inter means between, right? So the idea is that you have both the Greek and whatever language is your predominant language. So it's a really useful book to have, but anymore you can, of course, have all of this online. But if you still like using books, it's still a very useful tool to have. So if we read Acts 2:34 in the Greek, and here's how the Greek would literally say, and they were filled with all. All right, so we have to put all back over here, and they were all filled. Okay, that's how the English is going to make sense to us. But I want you to notice when Spirit comes in, they were all filled with Spirit Holy and began to speak in other tongues and the last one has the definite article. The Spirit was giving utterance. Okay, so that's how our versions will translate it. But what I want you to realize is there's no article there before Holy Spirit. There is here, and that's why I wanted to show that to you. But this is pretty rare to find that. So, and again, let me point one other thing out to you. They didn't help. If you have a Greek New Testament, there are no capitalizations. There are none. The Greek does not capitalize in Koine Greek. So they did an unfortunate thing by doing that, because these are capital, the Alpha and the Phi, these are capital letters, okay? So what happens when I capitalize a word? What are you immediately going to think of? And that's a danger. You need to remember that. The word Spirit, all the way through the New Testament, never capitalized. You'll make a mistake sometimes. The translators have already colored your thinking, haven't they? If they capitalize Spirit, what are you going to immediately think the text means? The Holy Spirit. But not every text is, that's right. Now, I'm a minute number of texts. A good friend of mine, for instance, in Romans 8, does not believe the Holy Spirit's what's being talked about there. He believes it's the Spirit that belongs to a man for a lot of the passages used there. And once you see the capital S, the game's gone, because we all think that. No, see, the translators believed that. But they're the ones that are taking it from the Greek to our language. That's how difficult it is sometimes to move from one language to another. So you just need to be aware of that. All right, so those are the places. Okay, you see the word pneuma there at the bottom too. Okay, so another passage, Acts 4:8. This one is that Peter, having been filled, and notice that they put the word "the" in, but see, it's in brackets. So again, you have Spirit Holy. So you just have pneumatos, a form of pneumon, agio, or holy, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. So again, they put in the word "the." It's in most of our versions going to be translated that way, but it's not in the Greek. It's not in the original. Here's a very famous passage in 2 Peter 1:21. Again, turn over there because it's hard to read the Greek and hear it in our language. But if you hear this passage, you know this passage. And so he says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. I backed up a verse. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what happened to me? Is that me? Did I do something with this deal? Well, that was interesting. I don't know what I did. Sorry, guys. All right. So to get back to what this passage says then, no prophecy was brought in any time, but there it is, Holy Spirit again. They bracketed the thee, but notice I just read it to you, and it said the Holy Spirit. But in the original Greek, it's not there. Now, they're right. That's exactly right. And most of the time, it's going to be right. But again, another passage, Acts 4. So I just wanted you to be aware of that and realize that when you see the word Spirit, it's neither capitalized nor most of the time does it have the definite article in front of it. So if it just says Spirit, then that really becomes, I think almost all the time when it uses the word Holy Spirit, you're going to understand, I'm going to understand it's talking about the third person of deity. All right. Another important thing that you need to be aware of is the gender of Greek nouns and pronouns. Again, I don't usually like to do all of this kind of thing. It's study you may do and realize people kind of just, you know, go to sleep. But when it comes to the word Spirit, you need to know about this. It's something that you just need to be aware of because, again, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that's why they translated it the way they did. That's why they dealt with it the way they did. Grammatical gender is not the same as personal gender. Does everybody, do you understand that in English we have gender attached to nouns? Some of them we understand, but some of them we don't. Now, remember I used the example of we speak of ships as being feminine. All right, the Great Britain, all of their vessels that are war vessels, all of them that are in their navy, begin with the letters HMS. What does that stand for? Her Majesty's Ship, the Bounty. You know, if you just go back to the one that mutineered. But any ship you see today is HMS so-and-so. So her Bounty. We refer to ships that way. Lady Liberty, we refer to countries as feminine. We have that same concept, but not like for instance, Spanish, where you have the LA or the EL to indicate if it's a feminine or a masculine. The Greek is really built on that also. So it does not tell you, you need to understand this, it doesn't tell you anything about the personality or the non-personality of any word. It's just that a grammatical gender gets attached to certain words. Now the pronoun has to agree with that, all right? If the noun is feminine, the pronoun has to be feminine. If the noun is masculine, the pronoun has to be masculine. If the noun is neuter, and that's our case with pneuma, pneuma is neuter, then the pronoun, you would expect, has to be agreement with it. So in English, we have some of this. I just picked some phrases that I'd found when I was reading. I know a man, he is called John, okay? We don't say she, we don't say it is called John. We match the pronouns. Masculine, do say that. I know the place. It is called Springdale. I don't say he is called Springdale. But Greek, be careful of the ice. The word ice, crystallis, in Greek is masculine. So if you read the Greek sentence, then the translators are going to fix that for you. You'd never know this because they're going to say what? If this was a passage in the Bible, it will make you. They're going to fix it for you. Because ice to us is neuter. But that's not the way it is in Greek. Go over the bridge, feminine. She's the fastest way there. I guarantee you, if you know the endings, you look at it, it's using a feminine. But we're going to translate it. So most of the time, this is not going to be a problem. Except when we start thinking about the Spirit. Now, the other thing Greek has is what's called limited natural gender. Where a male or female person may be referred to by masculine or feminine forms, respectively, even if the noun used to describe it grammatically is of another gender. So let me illustrate. Pneuma is neuter. But what you're going to find out with the Holy Spirit is not the translators, the writers, John, Peter, they use masculine. It always says he. The Spirit of Truth, he will teach you all things. And so it's always choosing that over the fact that it ought to be neuter. It ought to agree, because that's just a sacrosanct rule. But not in this case. And there's others that are like that. For instance, John 15:26. But when the helper comes, helper is masculine, by the way. Comforter. I'm talking about in the grammar. Whom is neuter. I will send to you from the Father the Spirit, all right, we said already, pneuma, Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, and here is that rule that's broken. He will bear witness about me. In John 14:26 and John 15:26, both about the Holy Spirit, both of them say he, and they're not the only ones, that's just a couple of examples. So it's trumping it, and it's trying to tell us something. That we need to pay attention to. The masculine natural gender of the Spirit is overriding the neuter grammatical gender of the word used to describe him. Now, having said all of that, it would be a mistake for any of us to think that God is male, like I'm male, or the Holy Spirit is male, like we are male. It is trying to say to us, he is a person, not an it. He is a person, not an it. Now, at the same time, I'm not going to go with the liberal end of things now, that let's start translating the pronouns with she, because that's not in the text either. All right, the Greek text is there. It's frozen in time. It uses masculine pronouns. I believe we ought to do the exact same thing in our translations. But at the same time, don't make the mistake to think that God is either male or female. In the sense that he created man in his image, he made them male and female. There are attributes of God at times that, for instance, when Paul said, we were tender with you like a nursing mother is with her children. There are times when the terminology that describes God is something that is more akin to what women are like than what men are. You know, if you understand that men are, he's not very good with babies, and women are very good with babies, but you most of the time. But you think of the fact that we need to be careful that we don't project upon God what is not intended. What's intended is that we know he is a person, all right? And we're always going to use he because that's the way he spoke to us. That's what's recorded in the text. Does that make sense to everybody, or is that just totally muddy the waters? In other words, when you think of God, do not think in terms of anatomy, that God has my anatomy. You understand what I'm saying? He doesn't have my anatomy. And he doesn't have a woman's anatomy. But he is a person. And we need to understand that. Everybody okay with that? Okay. Right. Yeah. Yeah, his eyes, his mouth, his ears, I mean, everything. The back. Yeah. Yeah. Right. 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 Yeah. Right. 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 That's a good point. Okay, so we want to talk about the personhood then. If we look at the term person, American Heritage Dictionary says a living human being especially is distinguished from an animal or thing. Then it says the composite of characteristics that make up an individual personality. And then it has this under theology. It says the separate individualities of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as distinguished from the essence of the Godhead that unites them. We're all human beings. If I say that, to some extent, you understand some common things. But yet in this room, there are male and female. There are old and young. There could be little children in here at some point that are not full-grown. You understand, but we're all human. Just because we are male or female doesn't make us less human if we're one or the other. In our way to try to grasp what it means when it talks about the Godhead, it's everything that describes and makes up God. What makes God God? Incredible things. Things far beyond the fact that he can know every thought in this room, not just this room, the billions of people on this planet, he knows like that. I mean, how many times do we open the pages and it's this person, he knows exactly what they're thinking or what they're doing, or he can prophesy stuff hundreds and hundreds of years in advance of it happening, minute details. There's no human that can do that. But that those kinds of attributes describe the what it takes to make God God. And yet there are three individuals in that Godhead. All right, so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All right, in the Oxford English Dictionary, the term person, an individual human being, a man, woman, or child, emphatically is distinguished from a thing or from the lower animals in general philosophical sense, a self-conscious or rational being. So what I want to ask you now is, so what characteristics, if we're just thinking about God as a person, all right, so the Holy Spirit is a person, what characteristics distinguish a human person, a person, from lower animal life? Let's just think about human beings. What distinguishes us as a human person from an inanimate object like this bench or chair or podium or, a soul, okay? Good point. What else makes you different? Ability to reason. That separates us, you know, on a level that is just unbelievable. The gargantuan gap. The book in my library called The Language Gap. Think about that. The ability of men and women to process thoughts, vehicles we say of thoughts, and then utter them in words that carry the meaning of those words to your brain, and you process it, and we can have communication. We can have understanding. What other creature can do that? You can teach parrots to mimic words, but none of us believe they're speaking. They're not reasoning. Yes, they're highly intelligent animals that can do a lot of things, but they can never build a Titan rocket to go from Earth to Moon, and never will. Because they can't understand the simplest basic math or all the things that go into that. I mean, the difference between us and every other creature is stupendous when you think about it. That gap that is in between us. So yeah, reasoning, language, speaking. What else? What else defines the difference? Okay. Right. Right. And we would expect there to be things that we would see in God then that we'll see in us. Now, I could say to you that I love this pulpit. I don't really, but I love this pulpit. Can I say this pulpit loves me? No. There have been plenty of times I've bled it. I really thought, man, that was a sorry sermon. You need to go back and work on that. But you understand that it can't love, can it? But man can. We can talk maybe of an animal loving, or our dog loving us, and licking us to death and all that. I don't think, do cats love people? Okay, all right, they're shaking their head. Yeah, I'll take your word for it. I'm, you know, totally on the other side of that spectrum. But, you know, to some extent we can say that, but you and I both know then at the deepest levels, love is a concept that is very much defines a person, doesn't it? Anything else? We're going to look at some of this in the scripture, but I just wanted you to be thinking about what separates us as a person from a thing. Yep. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Things that the eternal that God's put in us, that the book of Ecclesiastes talks about. He's put eternity in us. So that's a good point. All right, so some of the things that we talked about that make us different from an it or a lower animal life is this business of that we can speak or say things. Guess what is true of the Holy Spirit? So let's turn with me to the book of Acts, and we're going to spend a little bit of time there and just look at, because Acts has, remember, the most usages of the Holy Spirit. I talked to you about that, I think, in the lesson that we did a couple of weeks ago, and it has the most usages of that term. So at verse 6, it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Why did I say Acts 1 and 6? That's not my verse. There it is. But you, no, that's not it. What? 1:5. Does it say speak there? Well, never mind. We'll move on. Isn't that horrible? I double checked this stuff and then obviously I typed in something wrong. All right, chapter 8, verse 29. If this keeps happening, y'all are going to say this guy's brain was scrambled when he got fever on Sunday. And the Spirit said to Philip, okay, can a thing speak? Can an it speak? I know we sometimes say this book speaks, but you understand what we mean by that as the author, all right? The human person behind it. But an animal and it cannot speak. And so again and again in the scriptures, what it says of the Spirit is his capability of speaking in chapter 10, verse 19. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. All right. Okay, read that. All right. I knew it was in there. Yes, sir. Which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. Again, this agency that the Spirit is in prophesying. Again, we could go read the rest of my app on there, but you can do this yourself. You can just take a concordance and run through it and see that the thing that separates us from God, I'm sorry, from lower animals, is the same thing you'd expect of the person of Godhead, is that they can speak. Guess what you find out about an evil spirit? Look in Acts 19 and verse 15, is that they can speak too. And we see that, of course, when Jesus is casting out demons. But it says here, but the evil spirit, it's the same word, pneuma, but it has, instead of holy, it has the awful word evil attached to it. Answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Answered them. And so there were occasions when there were demons in the New Testament time that could speak. When Paul does before the Sanhedrin, and you remember that the Pharisees believed in, oh, I thought he was waving at me, that's 5 minutes, that the Pharisees believed in spirits, they believed in angels and so forth, the Sadducees didn't. Paul stands up and says, what? I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. So in 23 verse 9, when they're speaking, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and the Pharisees of the party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? So they are, or at least laying claim to the fact that an angel or a spirit can speak. What about lying to a person? Can you lie to a thing? But you can only lie to a person. All right. So in Acts 5 and verse 3, when Peter confronts Ananias, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You can only lie to a person if you're not telling the truth. What about forbidding something to be done? In Acts 16 and verse 6, this is where you remember that he went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, sometimes you're going to come to a verb like that, and does it absolutely necessarily? Remember, I told you Holy Spirit's not capitalized, no caps in the Greek. So you have to determine that. Almost always, Holy Spirit means, I mean, I don't know an exception where the Holy Spirit doesn't mean the person. So you would have that going for you in this text. But if you just look at the verb itself, forbid, can an it forbid you? I was trying to think about that today. Because what do we normally say? You're studying it. Can the law forbid you to do something? Yeah. And the law's an it. All right. The law's a thing. So sometimes you're going to run across words like that that an it could do it too. What I'm trying to demonstrate to you are words and verbs that would indicate. Remember, we said to you, can an it love in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30? I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God. And again, know that Spirit there is not capitalized, but is it right with him juxtaposition Jesus and the Spirit? Yeah. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. It would seem that has to be what makes sense here. Can a thing love? No. But a person can. And the Holy Spirit, we would expect that. What about outraging somebody? Insulting. Can you insult an it? You can only do that with a person. In Hebrews 10 and verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? The English Standard says, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. If you use New King James, it says insulted the Spirit of grace. Again, an insult, an outrage can only happen to somebody and not to a thing. So what I tried to do is just running through the New Testament. I was just looking at my concordance online in my program, Bible program, is just to see the number of times you have verbs that describe only what a person could do. And every once in a while, you're going to have forbid be something like I just mentioned to you earlier. Sometimes the word would most time we would think more of something that were an it. But there's too many references, too many times that it's speaking of a person. All right, so we looked at this last week, and I bet I'm about to run out of time. As for the Holy Spirit, the so-called third person of the Trinity, this is from the Jehovah's Witnesses, we have already seen that this is not a person, but God's active force. John the Baptizer said that Jesus would baptize with Holy Spirit. Notice how they don't capitalize it. It'll always be that way in any of their literature. Even as John had been baptizing with water. Hence, in the same way that water is not a person, Holy Spirit is not a person. By the way, Matthew 3:11 is again one of those passages that does not have the definite article. So it sort of kind of like plays into their hand. I think is where I got to last time. So what I want you to think about is the arguments. Like, does that stand to reason? Is that logical, saying that since water's not a person, then the Holy Spirit's not a person, you know? Or if you can help me think of any comparisons in the New Testament where you have a person and a thing in the same kind of, you know, comparison. I've been trying to rack my brain, trying to think of another one where you could show, no, here's one, here's another one. I think I know another way to argue against this, but I was just curious. Anybody offhand having your notes or anything? I don't know why I've never thought about trying to look this up. Help me out next week. That's your assignment, your homework. And we'll begin there next week. Go ahead with just be looking at lesson 1 and 2 in your book and go ahead and read lesson 3 because we'll be getting there. Thanks.